What's he doing? Why don't I pray as we start? Our great Father, thank you for the reminder today that your kingdom will grow and for clarifying our expectations as to what kingdom growth should look like. We want to pray for our time now that you would speak to us, teach us, train us, and equip us for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. That's fine. We'll just wait. That's okay. You've got a handout and a Bible. Brilliant. Our subject today is that God rules through his word. The question is, where does authority lie in among God's people? What should we look to teach us? How do we decide that which is right, that which is wrong? Is there any authority? What are the bounds of the authority that God gives to his church? And as with last week, I've put lots and lots of information on the handout, this four-sided document that you've got in front of you. And the hope is that that will mean that you don't have to spend your whole time scribbling, because lots of the references will be down there already. You'll be able to assimilate, work through questions, and do that rather than just spend your whole time scribbling. The chart on the screen there, the little grid, is a famous one. And it kind of just leads us into the question of where does authority lie in among God's people. And there have been historically, I think, four main categories of answer that people have given. I'm not sure that these are self-entitled. I'm not sure that people would necessarily say, this is where my authority lives. But in practice, the way it works out on the ground is that people look to one of these four things as being the way that they know that which is right and wrong, that which is an authentic encounter with God and that which may not be. There's the Bible. The notion that is going to be our argument today, that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible, perfectly, and that the Bible is the authority, the sole authority within the sole foundational authority among God's people. Then there's those who would say it's reason. That is, that the chief authority is the things that I think about God. So that as I sit down, as I experience life, as I try and work out through the power of my reasoning, that which I find acceptable about God, then that is what I choose to believe. So the authority lies in my thought life, or in the collective thought life of the book writers that I've read, that I've come across. Maybe what a particular culture in any given place is deems to be acceptable. We work it out by the power of human reasoning, and that is the authority for what we believe. Some go for the institution. Okay, could you make sure they get in that way? Excellent. I think they might come. Some go for the institution. This is typically a Catholic answer, but not solely a Catholic answer, whereby that which is spoken by the church is the authority. You want to know what to believe about any particular subject, you find the official edict of the church on the subject, and that is exactly what people believe. And you'll know that many, even who aren't Catholic, would invest that kind of authority in the pronouncements of bishops, or within the Church of England, say, or in what the Archbishop of Canterbury happens to say in an interview or something like that, that this is what we believe. We take our lead from the institution and the figures at the top of the institution, and whatever they tell us to believe, welcome, latecomers, you're very welcome, come in and have a seat. And whatever they tell us to believe, that is what we believe. The fourth major category of authority is experience. I've told some of you before about a guy in a Christians in Sport meeting that I went to up in Durham, and there was a particularly ghastly practice among the students in Durham that involved going to a pub and drinking far too much in far too short a space of time. 10 pints within 2 hours was the rules of the game. It was called the Dun Cow Challenge. And he was sitting there trying to debate as to whether or not he should go with his teammates to take part in the Dun Cow Challenge, a guy who's professing to be a believer. And we said, look, you know, the Bible is not a big fan of drunkenness, probably not such a good idea. And with other gentle words, we tried to persuade him against the idea of going and drinking far too much than was good for him. And he was saying, oh, but I need to identify with my team. I want to reach them for Jesus. I don't want them to think that I'm not cool or that I can't join in with team activities. So no matter what we said he was going to go off and do it. He came back the following week and said, I want you to know that I went and I did it, and actually I won. I beat all of my teammates and drank it more quickly than anybody else, and I know that it's what God wanted me to do. This was the key thing. I know that it's what God wanted me to do, because as soon as I finished, I sat back in my chair, and an overwhelming feeling of the Lord's peace came flooding over me 10 pints later. I'm not entirely sure that it was a divine experience, but he was absolutely convinced that it was. And his experience, his kind of this warm glow that came over him at the bottom of the 10th glass, was what persuaded him that he had come into contact with God's will. So we were there saying, here it says in the Bible, don't do it. And there he's saying, but in my heart, I want to. And that must be God. Who else would kind of put this desire in my heart? So there's these four kind of spheres of authority that people sometimes turn to: the Bible, reason, the institution, and experience. BRI, easily remembered. And the reason that they're there as grids rather than particular points is that people tend to move around. Nobody kind of is exclusively in one area. So reason is a good thing. God tells us to use our minds. We were hearing today how the apostles sought to persuade people and reason with them and teach them. It's a good thing that our minds are engaged in the process. Has God given his church teachers who are there to explain the scriptures to us? Yes, he has. Does God work in our experience and lead us and guide us in any number of ways? Yes, he does. So none of those things are in and of themselves are wrong, but the reason I've shaded that grid, the point at which they become the supreme authority and they become the control by which I interpret and understand the scriptures, at that moment I've moved to what I'm going to call the Christian position, which is the square that I've hashed in the top left there. That is the Christian position. Yeah, I engage my mind. Yeah, I'm full of experience. Yes, the church is useful. But the Bible, God's word, is the foundational and fundamental authority. So the Bible critiques my reason rather than the other way around. The Bible critiques the church and helps me to test whether or not my church is teaching truth or not. The Bible critiques my experience and teaches me whether or not it's an authentic experience of God or not. How do I know? Where does authority lie? In God's word, the Bible. Now, I know that many of us know that already, and I know that many of us will have thought about some of the verses that we're going to look at together now. But what I want us to do in our time is to go through and just be sure that we know from God's word itself that that is the case, and hopefully that we'll be equipped through that process to contend for this among our friends and to hold on to it with conviction ourselves. Three major words then: inspiration, inerrancy, and authority that we're going to touch on. First, the inspiration of Scripture. And you could put it like this: what the Bible says is what God says. And a key verse there on the sheet, if you want to turn to it in your Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It's a great place for us to be. They're good memory verses, actually, to try and lodge in my brain and to come back to. Apostle Paul writes, speaking in the first instance of the Old Testament scriptures, but speaking more broadly, of all of God's word, all scripture. We're on page 1199, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And I just want to focus on that little phrase, all scripture is breathed out by God. When we speak of the inspiration of Scripture, we're not just saying that that the Bible is better than average, in the way that someone might say of David Beckham or something, he's inspired, or of a musician or a guitarist, he's inspired, as in he's a bit better than the average of the people around us. We're not just saying that there's lots of good books about God out there, and the Bible is a bit better than the average. Neither are we talking about the effect that it has on people. So lots of people would testify how they find Nelson Mandela or Barack Obama or someone inspirational. As in, I look at the Bible, I look at this human figure, and it has this effect on me of inspiring me to fight for freedom and justice, or to be engaged in the political process, or to live my life in a certain way. we're not just talking about either its quality as being a bit better than average or about the impact and effect that the Bible has on me. What we're talking about is that the Bible was breathed out by God himself, exhaled, that its source and its origin lies within God himself. All scripture is breathed out by God. And so John Calvin could write, we owe to scripture the same reverence as to God himself, since it has its only source in him and has nothing of purely human origin mixed with it. Every word of it, we're going to see, begins with God himself. And so there is this unbreakable link between my attitude to God's word, the Bible, and my attitude to God himself. Some would like to think that they're on good terms with God, but have set the Bible to one side. And what we're seeing is that that is not possible, because the scriptures came from God himself. It's like saying some people like to think that they're on good terms with God, but they've set Jesus aside. And you can't do that, because Jesus is God, and the God the Father's desire is that we honour the Son even as we honour the Father. If you've been studying John this term, you'll know that. So you can't put a divide between God the Father and God the Son, between God and Jesus. And you can't put a divide between God and his word, the Bible. It's exhaled, it's breathed out by God himself. Now, the methods of inspiration varied greatly. There's dictation, some things that kind of, where the Apostle John is kind of told what to write down in Revelation. There's investigative journalism, there's dreams, visions, eyewitness history, Holy Spirit aided memory. Lots of different methods of inspiration by which the human authors had the truth of God revealed to them, which they then proceeded to write down. But the upshot is that when pen hit paper, what came out was not the word of man, but the word of God. And you can read through that longer quotation at some stage if you want to. Whatever their backgrounds and training, all of their abilities, all of that, the net result is that what came onto the page, last sentence there, they're so fully the words of God that God wanted them to write that God could claim them as his own. Question comes, well, you're saying this about the Bible, that God's word is the Bible, that what the Bible says is what God says. How do we know? Answer, the Bible tells us. Which immediately causes problems when you're talking to your friends about it, because they say, hang on, that's a circular argument, isn't it? You say that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and conduct because the Bible tells you that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. I mean, I could just do that for myself. I tell you that I am the final authority for what you should think and believe because I say so. It just seems to be a circular argument that you can't get your head into. And we'll come back to that a bit later. But before we do, I just want us to be absolutely clear that this claim, what the Bible says is what God says, is a claim that the Bible makes of itself. And so we're just going to skip through these things. The Old Testament says it about itself. That phrase, thus says the Lord, comes up, I counted them, Elspeth. Elspeth thinks I count far too many things in life. I counted 423 occasions where that phrase comes up in the Bible. If you feel free to go and count them. I may have lost count somewhere along the line. Or a phrase like the word of the Lord came to over 100 times in the Bible. It's the constant, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, it's the constant refrain of the speakers of in the Old Testament, or the authors of the Bible, the words that they are saying are the words of God himself. They're not saying, tell you what, I've sat down and had a think about it, or we sat down and had a committee meeting, and we think that it might just possibly be that what God could be wanting to say to us might be, dot, dot, dot. They stand up and they say, this is what the Lord says. They're claiming divine authority for their words. It means that when you disobey a prophet, you disobey God. And God's not very happy with that, just over the page. Now, it's interesting. It's not just when they were speaking, because there are some places like Jeremiah 36, where, let's just turn there, actually. Jeremiah chapter 36. It's hard after a long morning to stay awake. I appreciate that, especially in comfy seats. Jeremiah 36. Finding that will definitely wake you up. It's on page 804. Page 804. So God's prophet Jeremiah has the word of the Lord come to him? Page 804, verse 1. This word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and against Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. In other words, write it all down. I've been speaking to you for a while. Shove it all down on paper so that people never forget it. What is the status of that writing when it goes onto paper? Glance down to verse 6. So you are to go on a day of fasting in the hearing of all of the people in the Lord's house. You shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. It's a fascinating little thing that we'd just skip over, I think. When he reads out that which God said in the past, the status of the words is that they remain the words of the Lord. So when God speaks, it's not just of a moment back here somewhere. You know, Jeremiah got the dictation. He has access to the words of the Lord. He says it, and then the event is over and done with. When the words of God are written down, whenever they're read, then the Lord speaks. It's a fascinating little bit. So the Old Testament claiming for itself to be the speech, the words of God. What did the New Testament say about the Old Testament? And again, it says that it is spoken by God. Jesus treated the Old Testament as God's word. On page 1.3.1 on the handout there, he submitted to it in his own conduct. When he's being tempted by the devil, he said, no, it's not what it says. This is it, does not the Lord say? And quotes the Bible. He wanted his conduct to be obedient to scriptures. He treated, whenever he was having arguments with the Pharisees, he would say, is it not written that? It was his final authority in his arguments. And then in lots of different places, in Mark 8, verse 31, he said, the Son of Man must suffer and die. In Luke 24, we saw when we were coming into Acts, he said, it was written that the Son of Man must suffer. He found that the pattern of his own personal life and ministry, his death and resurrection, written in the Old Testament scriptures. His self-understanding may have come from kind of his innate divine knowledge, may have come from direct revelation from the Father, but it also came, and the thing that he quoted more often to his followers was from the Old Testament part of the Bible itself. And so the New Testament is happy, 1.3.2 there, and we'll skip to these, and we'll turn these to these in Hebrews. The Old Testament, the New Testament writers are happy to quote the Old Testament part of the Bible and say, this is God speaking to us today, just to underline what we saw from Jeremiah. So on page 1203, and I love this because all of the persons of the Trinity have this ascribed to them in just a few chapters. Page 1203, Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, so here's some stuff written in the Old Testament part of the Bible, all the stuff in speech marks, page 1203, and then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, quoting from the Old Testament, what to which of the angels did God ever say? And then a quote from the Old Testament. And again, when he brings the first verse 6, firstborn into the world, he says, God says, of the angels, God says, verse 8, but of the Son, God says, and verse 10, and to which of the angels has he ever said, verse 13? So he's quoting Old Testament bits of the Bible written hundreds of years ago and not saying, in the past God said, but saying, in the present God says that which the Old Testament scriptures wrote. It's ascribed to the Son as well, just over the page in chapter 2, verse 11. He who sanctifies and he who sanctified all have one origin. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, verse 12, a quotation from, where is it? Psalm 22, I think. Yeah, a quotation from Psalm 22. So Jesus is happy, or the writers of the New Testament are happy to say, Psalm 22, written 700 years before the coming of Jesus, probably maybe even more than that, 800-900 years before the coming of Jesus, 1,000, give or take. Happy to say, Jesus is speaking these words today. Chapter 3, verse 7, ascribed to the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit saying to the church today? Lots of people get very excited about it. Chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, quoting Psalm 95. So, Father, Son, and Spirit all say that which the Old Testament has said. Remember, we're trying to work out what the authority is. We're saying the authority is the Bible. We're saying that's what the Old Testament authors claim for themselves. And the New Testament authors were happy to make the same claim for the Old Testament itself. And so even when the original speaker was human, as was the case in Genesis 2:24, part D there, you can work through these in detail later if you want to go through them. So the original speaker of Genesis 2:24 was human, but when Jesus quotes that verse in Matthew chapter 19, he says, not as Adam said, but as God says. It's striking, isn't it? That Jesus himself, happy to quote the human words of the Old Testament as being the divine speech of God. New Testament treats the Old Testament as reliable history, and it says of the whole thing, it's all spoken by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. Then the New Testament makes the claim about itself as well. So we've seen the Old Testament self-understanding. We've seen the New Testament's understanding of the Old Testament. Now we've got the New Testament's self-understanding. Let's turn to John's Gospel. Lunch is very nearly here. I know we begin to flag. I think we need more time so that in between the service so we can just inject a bit more coffee, probably, into our veins so that we can make it through to lunch. John chapter 14. Just want to see here that Jesus knew that the New Testament was going to be written down and wanted it to be written down absolutely perfectly, and so he made provision. John chapter 14, verse 26. If you lost on the handout, we're at 1.4.1a, which you'll now be even more lost than you were a second ago. We're sort of two-thirds of the way down page two. Jesus made provision for the inspiration of the apostles' writings. John chapter 14, verse 26, two key verses for us here. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So much of this section of John is about how the apostles are to go on and carry on the ministry of Jesus after he's gone. And he wants us to know as readers that what they say is right. It's authoritative. It's true. And so here he says, they're going to have the Spirit's help and guidance. He's going to make sure that they remember everything accurately and understand it accurately so that when they teach it to you, it's accurate. Just flick over the page to 16, verse 13, please. Three quarters of the way down, page 1088. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. So again, the Spirit is going to lead and guide the apostles, teach them, train them, and give them understanding into the truth of God so that they are then equipped to tell others. And so as you read through those other verses under 1.4.2, the New Testament authors were very happy to make this same claim for each other. I'm aware we're covering sort of 2 hours of material in 30 minutes. That's deliberate. Apologies if we're going a bit too fast. You can question me on this in just a sec. So Paul is very happy to say of his own teaching, look, this is just the way it is. If you don't like it, you can lump it effectively. It's my way or the highway. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 14 if you look it up. 51 occurrences, Elspeth, of the word scripture in the New Testament. 49 of them are in reference to the Old Testament. 2 of them are in reference to the New Testament writings themselves, which is very, very striking. So we're within a generation of Jesus himself, but Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, is happy to describe the writings of Paul, another Christian teacher, a guy with whom he's had some public disagreements and falling outs over the years. He is happy to use that word, which has been only ever preserved for God's word, the Bible, throughout thousands of years of Jewish history. He's happy to use that scripture word as the way that he understands Paul's writings. He says people twist and distort Paul's letters as they do the other scripture. He then in 2 Peter chapter 3, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, again, Paul quotes from Luke's gospel. He does one of these typical kind of quotations, as the scriptures say. But he doesn't quote from the Old Testament. He quotes from Luke chapter 10. So again, we've got a New Testament writer happy to say stuff that we're writing down, that God superintended to be included in the canon. This is God speaking. This is God speaking to us. Lunch is there. I think we might just do circular arguments first, and then we'll go. And then I'm just going to spiel a bit more after lunch before you do some stuff around your tables. Let me just do circular arguments. We're back to it. People will say to you, it's circular. You're saying? So we've seen, I hope, just all of those references there to teach you, to there to remind us, to show us where it is in the Bible in case we ever have to show it to someone else, that the Bible claims of itself that it is God's word. Why should we believe a self-referencing book? That's the question. The argument's inevitably circular. Think of it this way. What is being communicated here is that God's word is 100% true and accurate, and that what the Bible says is what God says. Who do you trust to give you the absolutely authoritative verdict about the Bible? What kind of character would they need? Would they, if you're going to, we're talking about what is going to be the ultimate authority in the church. Who is in a position to decide what the ultimate authority in the church should be? A human being who's fallen? Well, no, presumably not, because how would you know whether the thing that they're telling you is true or false? If they occasionally lie, if they're not perfect in their mind, if they don't know everything that there is to know about God, if someone was 90% reliable, would that be good enough? And the answer is no, it wouldn't. Hi, thanks for helping us. The answer is no, that wouldn't be enough. You can only trust them if they're 100% reliable and faithful in everything. Who is 100% reliable and faithful in everything? Only God. So the only person who can tell us that the Bible is the ultimate authority is God himself. So the argument's necessarily circular, if that makes any kind of sense. All claims to final authority are circular. The person who claims that their reason is their ultimate authority. Why do you think that? I think that because I reasoned it to be so. The person who claims that their experience is the ultimate authority. Why do you believe that your experience is the ultimate authority? Well, because I had this experience. The person who claims that the church is the ultimate authority. Why believe that the church is the ultimate authority? Because the church told me so. All claims to ultimate authority are necessarily circular. You can't, as soon as you start saying, well, look, here is another authority that confers legitimate authority on this other thing and says, this is the ultimate authority. If an external agent is going to be the thing that gives it authority, that external agent has to be higher than the thing itself. The example I put on the sheet is of the American Constitution, which is the example I always use with my friends in this, and it just seems to tie it up perfectly. In American law, what is the highest authority? The Constitution. The American Constitution is the highest authority in American law. How do we know that the American Constitution is the highest authority in American law? Because the American Constitution tells us so. Because as soon as you start saying, well, look, the American Constitution is the highest authority because Barack Obama wants it to be so, then Barack Obama is that ultimate authority. Because a court decided, then the court is the ultimate authority. So only all claims to ultimate authority are necessarily self-referencing. And that's just a useful argument to give to your friends. So what is it that they believe? Well, whatever they believe, they're basing on their own authority at the same time. So we're not going round in circles at all. I think we've done enough for lunch. Let me just say that this is the conclusion just over the page. This doctrine, if you want the Ponzi name, is the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. And Martin Luther put it well. We must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, greater than death and hell itself, for it is the power of God and endures everlastingly. What the Bible says is what God says. We're going to thrash through a couple of those implications after we've had some lunch. Thank you guys very much for waiting. I'm sorry we're 5 minutes late for lunch. What will happen is that the food will come in this way, and it will be soup and a roll, and do come, help yourself, and then we'll take it back to our seats and we'll carry on in a few moments' time. Okay? Anybody got any questions just while they set up? We could probably do a minute or so's questions, either practical or theological, just while they're setting up in the background. John.
What does one do if the same type of argument is used with other authorities such as the Quran?
Thank you.
Because I presume the same thing goes there. They say this is the ultimate authority.
Brilliant.
Brilliant,
which is the bit I skipped over, effectively weighs into the circle, 1.5.2. Start with Jesus and read a gospel. So the Quran denies that Jesus is God. Is that a legitimate claim to take just on the, to carry on, just to take on authority because that's what the Quran says so? Well, who is more likely to have accurate historical information? The people who were alive at the same time as Jesus and made a very careful point of writing it all down, or people who were alive 700 years later, or someone who was alive 700 years later, had never met any eyewitness, went into a cave, and came out claiming that he had the authoritative understanding of what happened hundreds of miles away and 700 years earlier. It seems strange to require that a bloke in a cave came up with something that was more accurate and authoritative than the eyewitnesses. The reason I reject the Quran as the ultimate authority is not just because the Bible says it's wrong, but because it denies the clear claims of history and facts of history that Jesus is God. And so what we need to encourage our friends to do is to say, okay, look, yeah, you're right. You've now got two competing truth claims, just like you've got the atheists as well, just like you've got the Buddhists, the Hindus. You've got multiple competing truth claims. How are you going to work out which is right? Well, work out who you think Jesus is. If he's not God, you can reject the Christian understanding. If he is God, then de facto all others are proven to be wrong.
Can I ask you, actually, you know, I'm actually saying something in addition to what you said. Actually, if you look at it, what Quran says about Jesus, he says he was born without a father, son of God. Second thing, he says that he was taken alive. He's still alive. So whose authority is greater?
Sure. So there are many things that the Quran says about Jesus that are true, namely that he's sinless, namely that he was born but without human agency, namely that he is a prophet of God. But the Quran denies that he is in fact God and finds that anathema, and denies that he died on the cross. Now, you take away the divinity of Jesus and you take away his death on the cross and therefore his resurrection from the dead, you're undoing a fairly fundamental part of the Christian faith. And so, pardon? There's not a lot left, is there? You're absolutely right, but there's not a lot left, and it wouldn't be worth having. So what I want to encourage my Muslim friends to do is to say, look, your book talks about how brilliant Jesus is and about how he was a doer of miracles. Why don't you come and read some of the things that he did and just put a gospel into their hands? Okay, we're going to stop there so that we can come. Are you ready for us, Pitts? Look at this. This is brilliant. The flavour today is country vegetable. How very urban. Do you come and help yourselves to some of this stuff? The guys here will serve you. Thanks for coming to help us. Let me just go back over where we absolutely ended up. That conclusion, plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. I didn't quite do justice to that phrase. Its point is to say that each word and every word of the Bible is fully authored by God himself. Each word and every word. That there's not a letter in the Bible that is out of place, or that is of purely human origin, or that is unreliable, therefore, but that each word and every word is fully God's word. Okay? Makes an enormous difference to our attitude to the Bible if we believe that, because it means that we come to it not looking for purple favourite passages, just not thinking that some bits of it are more important or more inspired than the other, and not willing to allow our own sinful nature or another teacher to pick and choose between bits of the Bible and say, well, this bit I like and that bit I'm not quite so sure about, so I won't pay much attention to that bit over there. but to say each word and every word is fully authored by God himself. Which leads us into point two on the sheet. Does anybody have any questions, just kind of looking back over point one, things that came up over the course of lunch?
Can
Ruth?
I, can I ask a question?
Please.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Brilliant question. What about translation and then about interpretation? You're absolutely right that what we're talking about is the Bible as it was originally given. The Old Testament, most of it in Hebrew, little bits in Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. That in those forms, that's where the absolute kind of ultimate authority lies. So could someone produce a translation of the Bible that is not, that should not be taken to be authoritative in the church? Yes, very definitely. If they start missing out knots all over the place, you know, it's not quite as good as this example, but there was a translation of the Bible, and I can't remember the details of it, I'm afraid, that came out, and it didn't quite say, "Thou shalt kill," but it was because they missed out the knots, but it was nearly that bad. There was just kind of one major kind of translation oversight. Thou shalt commit adultery. That was it. Even, you know, and men all over the world went out and bought the Bible and said, "Look, darling, I said the Lord has spoken. I need to." So that did not make it. That's not authoritative. Just to be absolutely clear about that, thou shalt not, gentlemen, do that sort of thing. So, the translation needs to be faithful. Now, that is why scholars and the church down the years has continued to produce new translations of the Bible, because as language evolves and as our understanding of the original language has evolved and improved over time, so we want to be sure that the word of God that we're putting before people that aren't experts in the original language is a faithful and accurate translation of God's word as it was originally given. And different Christians will agree and disagree with each other about the extent to which you can say of any translation of the Bible that ever comes into print, this is the word of God. But all translation is treason, is a kind of common phrase that kind of translators use amongst themselves. If you know two languages, whenever you put something from one into another, there can be confusion and there can be error that's made. But what we have in front of us is a very, 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 very good translation of the Bible. And therefore, I'm very happy to stand up and say, God says, John 16, verse 5. Not just God says and then read the Greek and say, and that kind of means this, but God says and then read it out. I think I can do that. Now, on interpretation, that's also then important, because what matters is what God intended an individual word of the Bible to mean, what God intended an individual sentence, an individual paragraph to mean, and is it possible for me, in my explanation of the word of God, to change and distort its originally intended meaning, or to kind of lead you up a blind alley, as it were, of understanding? Yes, it would be. And so I need to kind of read the Bible in the way it was originally written, according to the genre, according to where we're finding ourselves in the Bible timeline, and I need to allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. So the work of interpretation is necessary, but that doesn't change God's ability to communicate through the Bible, and it doesn't change the authority of the original book, this book that we have in front of us here. Does that make some sense? Do you want to come back on that? No?
Only insofar as there has been, I think, throughout the ages, people have said that the interpretation or the translation has been doctored.
Yeah.
I think we covered,
okay, yeah. So has the translation exercise been a great ploy by the church to mislead people and oppress the masses is one question. Well, no, and the great thing is now that Greek and Hebrew is so readily learnable that you can kind of go and learn it and test for yourself. And when people ask that question, and really belligerently to me, and as though they really, really mean it, and you know, I couldn't possibly believe the Bible because it's a translation, I just tell them to go and learn the original languages. And if you really care about it, you will, is what I tend to say. And if not, let's get over ourselves and just kind of get on with reading a very good translation. Because sometimes I think they're just looking for excuses, Ruth, to be honest with you.
Yeah. The Tristan mind is a bit different, isn't it? One that the Roman Catholics use, I think that is a bit different from what we use.
Sure. Yeah, there are various issues to do with Roman Catholic Bibles about the Apocrypha and whether or not they're considered as the Word of God or not. And Sam covered that in the first session that we had in this little module, which is up online now as well. I think along with this handout, if not, the handout will be there soon. And then various kind of sects or cults within the who claim to be within the Christian faith but aren't, like Jehovah's Witnesses, have their own kind of translations of the Bible, which are definitely erroneous and have been used to lead people astray. Yeah. Interpretation is not so much kind of where does the authority lie, but how do I understand what it says? And is there so little meaning in a text these days that that God can't speak through it? Well, no, we want to argue against that. But we want to say that the Bible is its own interpreter, and so the authority lies in the text and not. It's not my job on a Sunday to stand up and say, you all are plebs and cannot possibly read the Bible for yourselves. But fortunately, I have a hot wire to God, and so I can now tell you what it means. And you don't really even need to look at the Bible. You just have to listen to me because I am the mouth of God to you. You will find some preachers in the world that do that, even if they don't say it quite so explicitly, but that's not the game. The game is to say, look, see for yourselves that this is what God says in his word, the Bible. And so the good preacher will always be putting the Bible back into the hands of the congregation and teaching them to read it for themselves, rather than elevating himself onto a pedestal as the only expert through whom God can speak. Okay? Can we just move on? Absolutely, we're free to think. No, you don't have to follow absolutely. You don't have to follow the word of a leader, Mubarak, but what you have to do is follow the word of God. And when you and I disagree, if that were ever to happen, what I need to do is to demonstrate to you why I believe what I believe from the Bible.
So for example, if I say that if the leader said there should be Sharia law as well in this country, I could disagree with them.
You should absolutely disagree with them. Yes. Definitely. But what you would want to do is to say, well, okay, there's... On a kind of smaller example, look, if you and I disagree about something, what we need to do is to sit down with the Bible open and see what God's word says. Now, if at that point, Mubarak, and you know, this, let's hope, would never happen, if at that point you say to me, well, I can see that that's what the Bible says, but I think that, well, then on our little grid, you've moved out of the box where the Bible is the authority, and you've moved into the box where your reason or your institution or your experience is the authority, and you've ceased to be Christian at that moment, or you're not demonstrating a Christian attitude to God's revealed word at that moment. Whatever's going on in your heart, at some point that confusion will cause you trouble. But if I can show to you from the Bible that God says this, then though you don't have to listen to me simply because I'm a leader, you do have to listen to God's word as I teach it to you, and you see it to be what God's word itself says. Does that make sense?
So we can be thinking about spreading the word of God in a different way. And it could be that we don't agree on that. Yet, we both could be right.
Well, we can't both be right.
Why not?
Because there's only one interpretation of the Bible, and God doesn't contradict himself. So we can't both be right. We could both be wrong. Or I might be right, or you might be right, but we can't both be right if we're thinking mutually exclusive things, because God's not inconsistent in that way. But what I would want to do as well, as we were disagreeing, would be, which we haven't yet, and, you know, Mubarak, let's hope it never happens, but it will it? Okay, well, we'll see. We'll cross that bridge when we come to it. What we'll need to see, the question we'll need to ask is not just what is the issue that we what is the exact content of our disagreement, but how significant is that doctrine over which we're now disagreeing within the broader context of the Bible? And if you're disagreeing with something that is a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith, and a matter of salvation, then, well, we would certainly never let you teach the Bible in our congregation. Okay, but do you know what I mean? We would that's very, very serious, and to disagree with that puts someone in the category of being a false teacher, against that we need to protect our flock from.
If we both disagree on the one thing that spreading the word,
but
could be differently done.
Sure. So what I'm saying is, if and when we disagree, what we need to do is work out not just the exact nature of the disagreement, but also how significant that disagreement is to the overall Christian faith. If it's very serious, then if I'm wrong, I become a false teacher from whom you shouldn't receive teaching ever again, and from whom you should distance yourself, and likewise. If it's very minor, then we'll want to be very charitable about it and make sure that it doesn't distract us from the task of making Jesus known to the world. I'm going to move on, if that's okay. Go back and listen to Acts 15 from a couple of Sundays ago. I think it was this similar issue, and we'll cover that. It will be online when I was preaching on Acts 15. I'm going to move on because we're on the inerrancy of the Bible, and it's really important. Is that okay? Yes. Ask me again at the end of our time if you want to come back on any of that stuff. I'm going to move us on, if I may. Everybody happy for us to do that? Good. We haven't needed to brand anyone a heretic in the last 5 minutes, I trust. Let's carry on. Number two. The inerrancy of the Bible, what God says, is always true and reliable. We're going back to this idea that there's an absolutely inescapable link between God and his word, the Bible. God, so we've seen that God is the source and author of the whole of the Bible, each and every word in it. We saw that in our first point. Now we're seeing that each and every word of the Bible must therefore be true and reliable and 100% accurate, because God doesn't make mistakes. If God was only right and true 99% of the time, then we wouldn't know whether or not the Bible we have in front of us is true and accurate. It would be one thing to say it comes from God, but if God is a flawed source of information, then we can't trust a word of it, because we don't know whether or not it's true. So you need to have both these points together, both that the source, the author, the origin of the Bible is God himself, and that God is 100% reliable and true. And when you put you do the equation, you add him being the source and him being 100% true and everything and perfect and never makes any mistakes, then you get to, so the Bible is 100% true in everything and has no mistakes in it whatsoever. Okay? So just to show you that, again, things that we know, God is a God who never lies. No untruth ever comes out from the mouth of God. Therefore, there cannot be a lie in the Bible, because the Bible is God's speech to us. Numbers, again, God's not a man that he should lie. Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. The NIV used to say the words of the Lord are perfect. This is the ESV translation. Every word of God proves true. Proverbs 30. So, again, it's just a very simple point. Because of God's character being flawless and perfect in every way, then once we've demonstrated that the Bible had its origin in God, we've demonstrated that the Bible itself is flawless and true in every way as well. Does that make sense? Let's keep going. So 2.2, there's a direct connection between our doctrine of God and our doctrine of the Bible. John Wesley's quote is brilliant. If there are any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in it, that book did not come from the God of truth. Our God is true. He speaks authority. Now, that is why the Bible, moving on to point three, the Bible is the authority in among God's people. God governs his people by his perfect word. And just to put the grid back on the table there, that top left-hand grid is therefore the Christian understanding. And anyone who's in any other grid, whatever else they are, is departing from a Christian understanding of God's authority. God's word has always been at the absolute center of his people. In creation, God ruled over mankind by his word. He made a perfect world, and then he told Adam how to live in it. You can eat from any tree, but from that tree you cannot eat. He was governing by his word. what went wrong at the fall? Well, first of all, the serpent cast doubt upon God's word. It was the word of God was distorted, and then Eve and then Adam disobeyed the word of God. So what went wrong at the fall was, if you like, the Bible is supposed to be at the heart of God's people. And at the fall, the word of God was replaced by a human desire for self-governance. The rejection of the word of God is the very nature of the fall. What happens in the church as God brings new spiritual life back is that God's word is re-emplaced over his people. Now, Elspeth looked it up. The word doesn't exist, but it does now. Okay, and if we keep using it enough, the word re-emplaced will soon be in the dictionary. That's my ambition. It's a good way of saying re-emplaced, put back in place. It's a great word. Come on, let's not be pedants. Let's keep going. God's word is re-emplaced over his people as the means by which he rules us. So in Deuteronomy, he tells Moses, gather the people together so that they may hear my word. 2 Timothy 3:16. God's word is the means by which, not only by which we come to salvation, but also by which we're equipped for Christian service. Titus 1:9. The elder is responsible to teach the word of God and to rebuke falsehood, because the word of God is how God speaks to us. Ephesians 2:20, it is the pillar and authority, the pillar and foundation for the church upon which the church is built. So God's word is rightly the means by which God rules or governs over his people. It is his perfect and authoritative speech to mankind. What do you say, therefore, of a church that sets aside the word of God, either deliberately in its doctrinal statement and says, that is no longer our ultimate authority. Our ultimate authority is now our own ecclesiastical pronouncements. Or our ultimate authority is now that which we feel God to be saying to us today in our experience, which is the position of Rowan Williams, irrespective of what the Bible happens to say, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury, sadly. What do you say of that? Well, you say at that moment that church has ceased to be a true church. Because when is a church not a church? A church is not a church when the word of God is not the means by which God is seen to rule over his people. So we are forever sitting under the word of God as a church. That's what we should be doing. As soon as we put ourselves above it, we cease to be Christian in our attitude to God's word. And then we're in all sorts of trouble. Implication for Christians. Well, look, I've said it already. Our attitude to God's word reveals our true attitude to God. Am I glib about the scriptures? Am I take it or leave it about the scriptures? I'll fit them in when I've done all the rest of my things in life? If that's how I am to God's word, well, that's how I am to God. The scriptures need to be right at the heart of my life, because that is the place that God deserves to be and rightfully is. I want you to discuss some things around your tables. I'm sorry that our question time is rather eroded this time. Four comments there, which I'd love you to evaluate, and you won't get to the bottom of all of them now. Would you mind if I gave you up until 2 o'clock and then I round up? At 2 o'clock, it will only be 1 minute to round up. Can I steal a minute of your time, more than we advertised? So you've got 7 minutes around your tables to look at A to D. Why not see if you can make some progress on two of them? There will be some good things in the quotations and some poor things. And what I'd love you to do is to try and discern between the two and work out an appropriate response to the friend who says these things to you. Why don't I close this in prayer, and then if you want to stay and just kind of debrief for a bit about those things, we can. If not, you can make your way. Our great Father, we want to praise you for your word, the Bible, and though we haven't had time to do justice to our subject today, we want to praise you that we've been reminded again that the Bible is your book, not just the words of man about God, but God's word to man. I want to praise you for the reminder that it's always true and always reliable. And pray, therefore, that you would help us to respond rightly to you in your scriptures and to contend for this truth of the perfect authority of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.